Christ is our lion and our lamb. So worthy to be praised and adored. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being here in our midst today. I want Gus Brunswick to stand right back here in the back. Gus has been with us in our fellowship for quite some time, and tomorrow he has to do one of the hardest things on the planet. He's burying a daughter who died this past week, very tragically. And I want you to point your hands towards Gus and I guess some of his family that's here. Lord, we just lift up the Brunswick clan to you who have gathered and come into town. And tomorrow they go through such a difficult, difficult process, burying someone that they love that died in a tragic accident. And we pray for their family. We pray you'll wrap your arms around them. Pray that you will show up strong at the memorial service over at Davis Funeral Home off of Oki and Rainbow at noon tomorrow. And Lord, we just need you so desperately. There's nothing more difficult than burying a child, no matter what age. So be with this family. And we thank you for this and love you, Lord, and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Gus. Praying for you, buddy. God bless. Oki and Rainbow Davis, you're all invited to come tomorrow at noon. From noon to 2 o'clock will be that memorial service for his daughter, Carolyn. I love leadership, and it's the higher you go, the more difficult the decisions are that you have to make, and you need a lot of wisdom and a lot of perspective, and we prayed about that this morning in our prayer meeting. And we have one of our great leaders here today, Dr. Jay Herndon. He was the youth pastor here at what was then Trinity Temple back in the mid-80s, and went on to make all of us, I put it in the bulletin, sanctified proud. We're so proud of the way God has used him and Terry throughout the years, and then in our fellowship, there are three elected officials, and he's one of our top three elected officials. He's our secretary treasurer. And this past summer at the National Convention for the Assemblies of God, he came very close to being voted in as one of our national leaders. So God has really done a wonderful thing in giving leadership ability to Jay. He has studied hard, become a doctor, and we're just so grateful that he's able to be here with us today. Give a warm Trinity welcome to Dr. Jay Herndon.
Good morning, Trinity. How are you? It's wonderful to be here. I'm sorry that my wife wasn't able to come. She was coming, and her mother came to visit. And you know, when mom comes to visit, she had to stay home. So I want to bring greetings, though, on behalf of my wife. We have so many great, wonderful memories of here at Trinity. And some of you are still here, you know. And Brother Vic over there has been on staff. We served together on staff, and he's still here. And we're just very grateful for all that the Lord has done in your lives and in the lives in the ministry of this church over the years. And I am, as Pastor Randy, and thank you, Pastor Randy, for inviting me to come again. It was a couple months ago, I think he said, why don't you come on Super Bowl Sunday and wear your jersey? So here I am wearing my jersey. So I've been looking forward to this for some time. As Pastor Randy is introducing me and telling you about some of the things that have happened in my life since then, I have to tell you that my overwhelming feeling is gratitude to the Lord. Of course, as he's introducing me and my current position, many of you that were here back when I was here are wondering, are we talking about the same guy? I mean, because I guarantee you, nobody ever thought that I would become a church official. Nobody ever thought that. Never entered anybody's mind except for the Lord, I think, playing a joke on all of us. Said, let's get the most unlikely guy and make him the guy. But I'm just so grateful, mostly, not because of my position, but I'm just so grateful mostly because of the wonderful people that I get to associate with. And good friends that I have, Randy and Larry and Vic and Jimmy and it's just, and Scott, and think, where'd they go? Scott, where'd you go? Over there. Scott, he was sitting over here. And Scott and Janet are good friends for so long. And the wonderful people that I get to associate with. And I'm just very grateful for what the Lord has done in our lives. So today, I want to preach to you a message I'm calling the Tarnished Goat. So if you could turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. The Tarnished Goat, I'll get to that in a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 21, and just go ahead and put your thumb there because I'll get there in a minute. So there's a big game today, and I'm conflicted. I'm conflicted because my friend's son is the backup quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles. And he's a good Assembly of God pastor's kid, and so I'm going to root for him. But I'm also rooting for the old man, Tom Brady. Because he's from San Mateo, and he went to Sarah High School, a high school in my neighborhood. And by the way, Sarah High School is the only high school in America that has produced three professional MVPs. Lynn Swan, Barry Bonds, Tom Brady. And of course, Tom Brady's the old man, but he's seeking to solidify his status as the GOAT, which for you non-sports fans means greatest of all time. And I think most people would agree that Tom Brady is the GOAT. It's hard to dispute the numbers and the stories. The statistics and the stories tell it true, but yet some people are reluctant to agree. And you have to admit, it's not because of his performance. Everyone admits he's a great player. And he's no slouch in other departments as well. He's handsome. He's married to a supermodel. He's a devoted father. No, the knock on Tom Brady is that he was accused of cheating. And his reputation is tarnished. And so the big challenge for Tom Brady is not to win a Super Bowl. It's to redeem his tarnished image. Now, I'm not here to judge Tom Brady. I like him. And pro sports are filled with guys who are trying to get an advantage somehow through steroids or spitballs or corked bats or stick'em or whatever. Pro sports is full of those guys. But we have to admit that the gloss is gone and his reputation is tarnished. But win or lose, I hope that he can get the gloss back. And if you're here today, and maybe the gloss is gone on your life, I would hope that you can get the gloss back as well. Anyway, I raise this storyline because it occurs to me that there's another character in the Bible who matches that same description. He was the GOAT, the greatest of all time, but he'd had some spectacular failures, and his image was tarnished. And after sulking for several years, he came out of retirement to finish some unresolved business. And in the process, he gets his shine back. And it's a lesson that is relevant to all of us because I imagine that some of us have lost our shine at some point along the way. And God tells us that we can get it back. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out with us anymore to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of, this is going to be a tough one, Jero-Orojim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on his hands and six on his toes, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us this morning as we read this story, which happened to our patriarch David so long ago. And Lord, I pray that you would inspire our hearts, that we'd be able to receive its message, that you would do a work in everyone's heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story tells us about David's final battles against the Philistines and against the family of Goliath. And the passage is filled with familiar names and familiar places, hard to pronounce, but they're familiar nevertheless. The battles all take place there at the border between Israel and Philistia, where David first fought Goliath, not far from the Valley of Elah, perhaps even in the same valley, the Valley of Elah. And all of the enemies that are mentioned there are relatives of Goliath, and if you count them up, there's one brother and three sons that are mentioned. And all of David's fighting men are long-standing loyal soldiers or relatives of David that we have read about elsewhere in the Bible. So David had conquered the Philistines 25 years earlier, before he became king, or as he became king, but years later, the Philistines are watching David get older and softer, and they laugh about Bathsheba, and they cheer about Absalom's rebellion, and they feel giddy about all of the turmoil in the palace, and they began to plot ways to exploit his weakness, and they began to talk openly in the streets, saying, "Now is our time to march against this ancient enemy." And they spit as they say it, "David." And so David hears the rumors of these uprisings, and I suppose he was some offended that this ancient enemy was revolting at him again, and maybe a little angry at himself, wondering, "Why didn't I finish them off when I had the chance?" It had been years since David had put on the armor and led the army into battle, but when he heard that the ancient enemy was arising, David took the lead, and he ordered his staff to make the preparations for the campaign. And we wonder what that was like for an 80-year-old king. David stands at the open door of his tent, looking out over the Valley of Elah, and the scene seems so familiar to a story that occurred to a young boy so long ago. He sees the familiar tents in the distance at the other end of the valley. Their shape and their rigging seem familiar. The colors that are flapping in the morning breeze, he recognizes them. He can make out the familiar look of the Philistine armor that is worn by the forward sentries. Occasionally, the wind brings the unique smell of the Philistine foods that are cooking over their morning fires. David might even hear the sounds of blacksmiths hammering hot metal into swords and the grinding of millstones sharpening blades. David thinks he can even hear some of the voices across the valley of particular Philistine words and their cadence and their accent. And David remembers many years earlier, he lived among those people. He ate their food. He spoke their language. He wore their clothes. And he remembers that he almost became one of them. And he also remembers, as a boy, how he came across a scene just like this one, a valley bordered by tents with two armies and men looking tense. And he remembers how Goliath had taunted the army of Israel. And he remembered how he went out and faced the giant alone with only a sling and some stones. There was little question that day that giant would strap on the armor again. After all, he was the giant killer. But now he's an old man. He's got trouble sleeping through the night. Despite the mattress the servants have provided and the bed warmer, he's stiff and cold in the morning. And when he dresses in his armor, it's a little loose in the shoulders, a little tight in the waist, and the movement isn't quite what it used to be. Nevertheless, he straps on the armor and he walks out of his tent, and the army lift up a mighty cheer. "The giant killer is back," they said. "The great king is going to battle." And of course, the army was greatly encouraged. The battle lines are drawn. David looks across the field, and he sees a familiar sight. There's a man there. Now, the Bible tells us his name was Ishbi-Benob, which simply means dweller of Nob. It's not a proper name at all. I would imagine that the Bible author didn't know what his name was. Probably David didn't know what his name was, but you didn't have to know his name to know who he was. The first clue was his towering height, his bulging muscles. The second clue was his particular stance and walk and how he held his shield. But it was the look on his face that was unmistakable. David had seen that face before. This was the son of Goliath. And he is wearing a new sword and a new shield, and he is looking for a fight. And so David lines up with his army, and he pulls out his sword. And they two charge into battle into the middle of the field. And we can imagine that King David is rushing at Ishbi-Benob, and just before they clash, he faints to the right and throws out his sword, and Ishbi blocks it, and they spin, and they go high, and they go low, and they charge, and they retreat, and they parry, and they lunge, and the two are fighting, and others are watching as these two evenly matched soldiers, one young and strong, the other old and wise, as they are fighting there in the battle. The sound of grunts and groans and effort and sweat and the smell of blood in the air. But after a time, King David, well, he's short of breath. His lungs are burning. His heart is racing. His hands become a little weak, and his blows don't have the same kind of strength. And Ishbi-Benob is pounding on David's shield. Until suddenly, Ishbi-Benob just lets loose one mighty blow on David's shield, and David is forced to the ground. And there lies the great king, the giant killer, the man who killed his father. And Ishbi-Benob is filled with joy because he's thinking, with one final thrust, I'm going to get revenge for this man who killed my father. And I will be honored in the entire nation for setting our people free from this ancient ruler. And they might even make me king. This is what he's thinking. And so he begins to go down on David one final time, and just as he makes his blow, another sword comes in from the side and blocks it away. And Ishbi turns and looks, and there's a guy there. His name is Abishai. He had been waiting the entire time, watching and waiting, allowing the king to fight his battle. But as soon as it looked like David might be killed, Abishai rushed to his aid, knocked away Ishbi's sword, and the two resumed their fighting. And of course, Abishai easily defeats Ishbi-Benob. And as David is resting on the grass, Ishbi is bleeding on the grass, and his thoughts are frustration. So close, he says, so close. I could have had my revenge, but it was stolen from me. Well, that was David's last time to wield a sword. The men convinced David that he was more valuable as a commander than an infantryman. There are battles that follow soon after. In each of those battles, Goliath's sons or brothers are killed. And so the Philistines are subdued once again and once and for all. Now, here's the thing. We've all heard stories of David's first battle when he killed Goliath, but few of us have really paid attention to the last one, and yet it is the last battle that was the most productive. In the first battle, David killed one giant. In the last battles, David killed four more, and so the tally is, for your Bible trivia question of the day, how many giants did David kill? The answer is five. So God gives David a chance to complete the victory over this ancient enemy. And that is the lesson of the day. God gives David a chance to finish the victory over an ancient enemy. And I want to apply that to you and I in our lives today. You might remember the original story of David and Goliath. David was only a boy, and he was fighting an opponent that was larger and more experienced and had better weapons. And David, all he had was a sling and a stone. And what you may not remember is that David, before he went into battle, he didn't just gather one stone, he gathered five. Do you remember that part of the story? The sling stones that they had, I've actually seen them in Israel, they're about almost the size of a ping pong ball. And they're totally round, they're granite, and they're heavy. And let me tell you what, if you throw one of those things from a sling at about 200 miles an hour, it does damage. And the Bible tells us that when David went out to battle against Goliath, he didn't just pick one stone, he picked five. Why did he pick five? He only needed one against Goliath. Well, it was merely a precaution in the very likely event that these relatives of Goliath might come out and seek revenge immediately. But for whatever reason, those relatives didn't charge the field that day, and so David did not need to reload his sling. I imagine that David was relieved at the time, but I suppose that the older David probably wished otherwise and wished that he had finished the job when he had the chance. Anyway, the point is that God allows David to complete his victory over this ancient enemy. And that is a biblical example of a New Testament promise where Paul writes and he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. And being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." The promise is that God started it in your life. He is going to finish it. He's not going to have unfinished business. And that's a lesson that we all need to hear. Because each of us have tarnished our reputation at some point. Or we have a chronic enemy that we can't seem to vanquish. Or we've got some unresolved issues that have never been healed. But it's good to know that God has promised to finish the job in our lives if we will act with courage and cooperate with Him. Because we all have ancient enemies, don't we? And those ancient enemies don't go away. Now, when I say enemies, I don't mean people. I mean anything that attacks us and holds us back or keeps us from the blessings and the promises that God wants to give us. Mostly those enemies come in the shape of chronic temptations or weak or courageousness, the lack of courage. Habitual thoughts maybe or attitudes that we just can't seem to shake or maybe unhealthy relationship patterns and we think that these things will go away. We hope that these things will go away, but you know what? You're going to have to face them eventually. And that's a good thing that we face them, because you don't get to be the greatest of all time by running and hiding. You don't get to be greater than you are if you're going to run and hide. And if you're in a situation where you've lost some gloss, take heart, because God is going to give you a chance to redeem it. That's the lesson of the story. But when we face those ancient enemies, we can face it having an assurance of victory. You know, there was a point in that battle where David seemed like he was going to lose his life. But Abishai was standing back. He wasn't going to let that happen. And that tells us that we have a guardian. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In Romans 8, Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of Christ?" And he mentions not flesh, not corruption of this world, not accusations of the devil or condemnations of the devil, not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword. And all of these things, though they hinder us, nevertheless, we are reminded that we are chosen, we are justified, we are hopeful. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us. And so we face these ancient enemies with an assurance of victory that God will help us. We also learn in the story that our greatest victories are shared victories. David killed only one giant by himself, but with the help of others, he killed five. The story even mentions the champions. David shared his victory with these men. Abishai, we mentioned already, the son of Zeruiah. He was Joab's brother. He was number one on the list of David's top three mighty men. The next on the list was Sibbecai. He was number four of David's top 30, and he killed the guy named Saph. Then there's Elhanah. He was number two of David's top 30 mighty men. And interesting in this story, it tells us that Elhanah was described as the son of the weaver. And it also mentions Goliath's spear like a weaver's beam. Kind of a little interesting trivia. Then, of course, there's Jonathan, the son of Shimei. This is David's nephew, the son of his older brother, the third son of Jesse. So when David faced Goliath the first time, he faced him alone. Not even his brothers stood with him. They just stood by and watched. But David had learned to cultivate relationships and to share victories. And he learned that he doesn't need to fight alone. And his help was not distant. They didn't need to be recruited. They were already there. They were already waiting to help him. So I'm just guessing that God has put some people in your life. People like Abishai, people like Jonathan, people that are loyal, people that you can trust. And you don't need to fight your battles alone. You're facing a battle. You don't have to do it alone. You know, sometimes we are so proud that we don't want to ask for help. But God has given us help. And they are the people that are next to us. But we have to learn the lesson to share our victories. I think we also have to learn the lesson of making peace with your past. I imagine that David, as he rode into the Valley of Elah, you know, he took all of this in, you know, the familiar faces and place in the events of his life. And I suppose that it seemed to him like his whole life was kind of displayed out there in front of him, like a painting with people and events intermingling to make a portrait for him of who he was. I imagine he thought about some of those things that day. Some of the things he was very proud of, it reminded him about his faith and his courage, how he became king in the first place, but maybe also he remembered some of his failures and some things he was ashamed of. I suppose he remembered the heavy price that he paid for those. But David, of course, had repented fully and openly, and he embraced forgiveness, and he had made amends, and all of those things, the victories and the tragedies were all part of who he was. You know, it's a profound experience to revisit a familiar place and the site of a significant event in your life. And we all need to do that, to embrace the events of our life and especially to make peace with them. You know, the Bible tells us that we need to remember our history. And when it tells us to remember our history, we don't just remember the victories and the miracles. We also have to remember the tragedies and the failures. The Bible tells us to do that. It tells us, for example, to remember Lot's wife. The Bible tells us to remember how we rebelled in the wilderness, or remember how we provoked the Lord to anger. We have to remember those things as well, not so that we can be plagued by them, but so that we don't repeat them and we can overcome them. We do have to remember those things and find peace with the events of our life. I think the next lesson of the passage is that we have to think about our legacy. Now, this story is not just about King David. The looming figure in this story is not even named, but his name, we know, is Solomon. It had already been decided that Solomon would become the next king. And the question is whether David would finish that Philistine threat once and for all, or whether he would leave it to his son Solomon, who would be thrust into war immediately upon assuming office. So it's a question about legacy. What would David leave? Now, we have to remember that at this point, David's an 80-year-old man. The Philistines aren't attacking Jerusalem. Whatever they were doing, it's miles away from Jerusalem. He's an old guy, and he could have easily ignored it. He could have just said, you know what, it's not going to get traction this year. Probably a couple years before they really start to attack Jerusalem. I'll just let it go. At least there will be peace in my lifetime. I'll let Solomon deal with it when he becomes king. And he could have coasted out the rest of his reign. But David did not want to leave any enemies for his successor to deal with. And he wanted to set up his son for success not for failure. And so David made the decision to go out and fight the Philistines in order to solidify his legacy. Now, I raise this question because I think, you know, as I get older, it's something that I think about more and more. It's very easy when you get a little older to say, you know what, I've fought my battles, let somebody else do it. But you know, we should not be so selfish. We should set up the next generation for success. When the Apostle Paul is writing to his son Timothy, he says, "What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will teach also." And he mentions there are three generations: his generation, Timothy's generation, and those who would follow. And he says, we must set up the future generation for success. Now, I realize we look at the young generation and we think, well, they're young and inexperienced. Hey, I was young and inexperienced when I was a youth pastor here. I can't believe you guys let me be youth pastor. But you know, that's what older folks are for. Older folks are there to train the young and inexperienced. That's what we're for. And we have to ask the question, what will our church look like in 25 years? Will it be a museum where people quietly admire the past? Or will it be like a preschool filled with energetic children? What will our church be like? What will our families be like? Will they be healthy and whole, or will they be beset by destruction and dysfunction? What will our families be like? What will our church be like? Too many churches think that their mission is to serve themselves, and they become irrelevant. We need to think about our legacy. You know, I read this passage, and you know, the passage doesn't mention God at all. He's not mentioned there, not a single time. But you have to be blind not to see the hand of God there. Amen. Amen? You know, I have up here an NFL-authorized football. You can buy one of these for about $50. Not the signed version like Randy has, but a plain one. You can buy them for about $50 in a sporting goods store. And, you know, in my hand, it's worth $50. Not a penny more. But you put this ball in the hands of Tom Brady, and it's worth $42 million because of what he can do with it. And, you know, that's kind of the way it is with the Lord. You know, scientists tell us that our bodies, the chemicals in our bodies are worth about $25. And I don't know how to measure the true value of my life, but I know that in my hands, it's worth only a little. But when I put my life in God's hands, it's worth a whole lot more. Amen. I think about who I was, the family I was born into, the home I was raised in. Some things are wonderful, some things are tragic. But you know, a long time ago, I made a decision to put my life in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord has done so much more with my life than I could ever imagine. And I just wanted to leave you with that lesson. If you're here today and you're just wondering whether or not your life has value, you know what? The way the world measures it, maybe not so much. But when you put your life in the hands of the Lord, it's worth a tremendous amount. Because God can do great things with you, and your value is incalculable. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Friends, it has been wonderful to share with you this morning. God bless you. Pastor Randy, you want to close?
I don't know if there's any significance in this, but this ball's deflated. Oh, my goodness. Bow your heads, please. Close your eyes. Lord, there's This is just a Jay, tremendous job this morning. There are tarnishes everywhere. There are so many of us that relate to this message. We want to be great in God's kingdom. We want to serve. We want Him to be proud of us. And yet, you know, we're all broken people. We're all broken people, one way or another. We just have different details in our brokenness. Like Jay said, it could be the family that you came from. Could be the, you know, the lot that you were handed. Could be a failure, a great failure that you've had since you started serving the Lord. Could be an addiction you've struggled with just over and over and over again. Father, we just come before you today humbly. Just humble ourselves. And Lord, if there's anyone here that is being held back today by that tarnish, or perhaps there's someone here who's sitting in judgment of others because they don't see any of the tarnish in their own lives. Kind of look down on those who have something, and that's not Jesus. That's not how you are. God, fill us with hearts of empathy, caring for one another, and finding other people that struggle the way that we do. The church doesn't grow in rows, it grows in circles. We need to find and circle up with other people that are tarnished the way that we are, that struggle the way that we do, and we can help each other through. Father, I just thank you so much for giving us this message of hope today, this message of encouragement. We get to go back and fight the battles that we've already won and finish the job. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to accomplish this in every one of our hearts, every one of our lives. If you're here today and you've never invited Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. If you'd like to just say, Pastor, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and into my life. Just raise your hand real high. Let me see your hand. We'll have prayer special for you. Amen. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. For the gift of salvation. It's the greatest gift. Gift of everlasting life. We're going to live forever in your holy presence. Raise your hand. Just pray this prayer. Say, Jesus, forgive me of all my sins. Be the Lord of my life. I surrender my heart to you, new and fresh today. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Let's all stand together. I'm going to open these altars right now for anyone.